Well, good evening, everyone. Glad that you're here this evening. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. We've been doing a series in Peter, and the title of the evening's message is Doing Good. It meshes in with that discussion. It blessed me to hear that testimony from the floor this evening and request for prayer. It was a sweet season of prayer together. Praise God. Let's ask God's help. Lord, we simply know that we cannot understand your word without you. And we ask, Lord, that you would reveal these things. Already your spirit has been working and preparing our hearts for what Peter does here in Acts chapter 3. We pray that you would open this out to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Age newspaper, May 31, just a week ago, 2015, had this article. It said, why do some people come to the rescue while other witnesses to conflict or disaster stay quiet and look at their shoes? Well, getting hurt or killed could be reason enough to keep your head down, yet some still come to the rescue. Why is this? 2 weeks ago, Jason Chias took a punch to the face after standing up to two tradesmen who was vilifying three women just because of their race. And someone actually captured a picture of that, and it was put in the newspaper. Someone else videoed it. We might feel that these heroes are people of outstanding character. Certainly their behavior in the circumstances was courageous, but from a social psychology perspective, the newspaper article said, an act of goodness doesn't necessarily define the momentary do-gooder as an inherently good person. Okay, he did good that time, but does that mean he's a good person? It went on to say, it's thought that some witnesses might be so distressed by what's happening, they're too emotionally overwhelmed to step up. So some that are good may not come forward. One expert believes there is a sort of instinct to help others, but he doesn't believe that heroes act only on reflex. There is always a decision process involved, he said. This desire, which leads to intention, which leads to action. That helping instinct can get waylaid for seeming trivial reasons. For example, having to get to appointment. We see someone over here in trouble, maybe drunk, or maybe they're in a diabetic coma. We're in too much of a hurry to get to our appointment, and so we don't help. Researchers have found that a lone witness to trouble is more likely to help than a crowd of people. I guess if there's a crowd, we think, oh, well, it's someone else's responsibility. If we're the only one there, we know it's our responsibility. Other psychological experiments raise questions about the concept of character. Some individuals may display reliable character traits, but these are rare. Virtuous character, this is a newspaper article, virtuous character is rarer than what many of us would like to believe. In some ways, this should not really be surprising, said the newspaper, looking at the worst events of the 20th century. Look at last century. Was there much virtue in man, in the world? I don't think so. So the newspaper article ended with a question. So how do we argue that there is an obligation to help other people? Is there really a reason to help, it asks? Well, because the world believes in evolution, and because the world believes that there is no moral absolute, why do good? Why bother to help someone else? Why not just look after yourself? Well, we probably know why we should do good. The problem is that we don't always do it, do we? We need to do good always. And we need to do good for the right motives. Not to impress people, for example, but to please God. Acts chapter 3 contains the third action of Peter after Jesus ascended up into heaven. At least it's the third one recorded. Now, we have seen how Peter took up leadership. In Acts chapter 1, we saw how Peter took leadership by shepherding the sheep. In Acts chapter 2, we saw how Peter took leadership by seeking the sheep, and he did that through preaching. And now in Acts 3, we see Peter again seeking the sheep and doing good. Now, I don't know that Peter was actually seeking the sheep when he did good. In other words, what I'm saying is he didn't do good just to bring people in the kingdom of God. I suspect Peter did good simply because he was prompted of the Holy Spirit to do good. It was right to do good. But through that act, many were brought into the kingdom of God. So we see Peter seeking the sheep and doing good. So the account in Acts chapter 3 leads us to make three statements about doing good. The first statement about doing good coming out of Acts 3 is, doing good comes from a heart of compassion. Doing good comes from a heart of compassion. So what we're going to rely on here is the account in Acts chapter 3 and Peter's comments about the incident in Acts chapter 4. So let's hear what happened. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It starts at 6 a.m., so this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse 2 says, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Well, there's three things in that verse that need explanation. What was meant by lame? What is this beautiful gate? And what is alms? It says he was lame from his mother's womb. This is probably cerebral palsy. About 1 in 300 children in modern Australia are born with cerebral palsy, probably due to birth difficulties. But it would have been much higher in ancient Israel, maybe 1 in 100, because there wasn't the same care there. The beautiful gate on the east gate of the temple gave access from the court of the women it gave access from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. So everyone passing through the beautiful gate was a Jew. Walking through the gate, you would have seen what is pictured on your bulletin. You've come through the beautiful gate, you see the temple before you, you see the court of the women before you. The Greek dictionary gives the definition for the word alms as compassionateness, benefaction, or alms. So alms involves compassion, being a benefactor or giving. It's an act of giving. It is an act motivated by benevolence or compassion for those in need. And by Peter's day, usually referred to someone giving money. So we read in verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. He asked for compassion. And he expected to get money. Verse 4 continues, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. How should we describe this act? Could we describe it as a miracle? Certainly. Could we describe it as an expression of a spiritual gift? Yes, we could also describe it that way. But Paul describes such signs or such acts as signs of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, we read, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Peter probably spoke with tongues on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't actually say that, but many of them were. And he had the gifts, the sign gifts of an apostle. He certainly had the gift of evangelism. He certainly had the gift of pastor teacher, as his subsequent ministry demonstrated. And now we see him with the gift of healing. These are all signs of an apostle. But Peter did not describe his act that way. When he was being questioned by the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, this is how Peter described the incident. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let's stop there. We'll come back to that. Peter described what he did as a good deed, a deed of arms out of compassion for a helpless man. He didn't describe him as a beggar, but saw his need. He saw that he was a helpless man, sick, impotent, without strength. And Peter, seeing him in that way, showed compassion. Now, Romans and James describes God as a God of compassion. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, is a compassionate high priest. Hebrews also tells us that we're to show compassion to those who are in chains, as if chained with them. Jude tells us that we're to have compassion on the lost. You may be interested to know what Peter wrote about compassion, since he's the one showing compassion in this particular incident. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." So Peter tells us to have compassion for each other. Of course, as yet, none of these books of the New Testament are written. Peter only has the example of the Lord Jesus, who went about doing good because the Lord Jesus also had a heart of compassion. Compassion is mentioned 14 times in the Gospels, and so we're not going to go through all the examples, but let's just take a couple here. First of all, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. "But when he," the Lord Jesus, "saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." So here, Jesus' compassion is for the lost. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, we read, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and healed their sick." So this, the first incident, he has compassion for the lost, and in the second incident, he has compassion for their physical needs. Because Jesus had compassion, he went about doing good. That's how his whole life was summarized. That was Peter's example, and Peter simply did the same. I don't think he got up that morning and said, "Lord, would you do a miracle through me today? No, I think he looked upon this lame man, and as he had a heart of compassion for him, the Spirit prompted him to go ahead and offer his hand and lift him up. Doing good comes out of a heart of compassion. Now, the world doesn't understand this. The Age newspaper article that I read to you at the beginning ended with these words, and ended with a question, remember? So how do we argue that there is an obligation to help other people? Why should we help others? And the newspaper article gave this answer. It said, "Dr. Paul Formosa, a lecturer in philosophy at Macquarie University, points to German philosopher Immanuel Kant, who posed this question. Suppose I decide not to help a stranger in need. Then I should ask myself, what if it was the law of nature that everyone didn't help strangers in need? Would I want to live in a world like that? The answer is no, since I myself may be in need. So in order to be consistent, I ought to help others in need." Now, I find that pretty sad. That is the philosophy of Immanuel Kant. The best of the world's philosophy says, if I want to be helped, I should help others. It's a very self-centered philosophy. Now, interestingly, Immanuel Kant grew up in a godly home. They knew God. His parents were pietists. But he turned from their faith, and he depended on human reason and not God's word. That's really sad. There are much better reasons to do what is right than what Kant offered. We depend on God's word, don't we? Jesus did good because of a heart of compassion. Peter did good because of a heart of compassion. We do good because we care about the lost and for those that are hurting. Our motivation is not some philosophy or psychology, but prompting of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word that teaches compassion and the Spirit of God that prompts compassion. I praise God for every person in this church who is compassionate and kind. We've heard some testimonies about that tonight that fitted right in with the message. Sure, but we need a greater sensitivity as a whole church. What I'm saying is we need more people out there that is helping and showing compassion than those that are receiving the compassion. We ought to be compassionate to one another, as Peter says. Listen to the public prayer, morning, evening. You'll soon identify people that are in need, that might need our compassion. Compassion means that we're going to do good. If we really feel for people, feel with people, we're going to want to do good. It's good to write a word of encouragement to our missionaries. They might be discouraged in the work that they're doing. It's good to help out with the persecuted, with funds and financial gifts. It's good to serve in ministry that involves evangelism and discipleship. This is a compassion for the lost, just like the Lord Jesus had. Awana, Sunday school, scripture. It's good to visit the sick, to care about them, to write a card, make a phone call. It's good to prepare a meal for someone, might be because they're about to have a baby or they're moving into a new house or there's an acute illness of some kind. It's good to be a witness to neighbours and to workmates. It's good to care for young and old. A heart of compassion that fills with the hurting and lost will burden you to do good, or burden me to do good. That's what drives our life of doing good. The second statement about doing good, coming from Peter's interaction with the lame man, is doing good is motivated and enabled by Jesus Christ. Doing good is motivated and enabled by Jesus Christ. Yes, it comes out of a heart of compassion, and that heart of compassion is the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Peter explained to the unsaved, we're in Acts chapter 4, start at verse 9. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Peter is saying to the rulers of Israel, it's all due to Jesus Christ. The motivation to put out my hand to this man came from the Lord. The enabling to be able to lift him up so that his legs receive strength came from the Lord. God empowers our service. Now, we don't expect to do miracles like that, but nevertheless, it is God who empowers our service. Verse 10, let it be known to you all, Peter says. He doesn't hold back, unto all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Now, last week we looked at Psalm chapter 16 and verse 2, and that was a blessing to me as I considered that during the week. Psalm 16 and verse 2 says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. That phrase, my goodness is nothing apart from you, can be put this way. Lord, apart from you, I have no goodness. Or if there is any goodness in me, it is you, Lord. If we do go about doing good, it's all the Lord. It's the Lord giving us the motivation, and it's the Lord enabling us to do this. We can take no credit. All glory goes to God. And Peter gave Christ the glory before the leaders of Israel. I've read those verses to you. Paul confirmed in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will, that's the motivation, and to do, that's the enabling of his good pleasure, or for his good pleasure. Men of the world can do good in a crisis, like the newspaper article that I read you. But the world, looking at itself, has to admit that those good acts, those particular acts, do not necessarily flow out of a character of goodness. In fact, for it to do that is quite rare, the article said. And I would say non-existent, because all have sinned, the scripture says, and fallen short of the glory of God. None qualify for being good in and of themselves, and we'd all say amen to that. If these researchers looked harder, they would find that those that they thought were good weren't good really. If any man is good, it is because God gives the motivation and God gives the enabling to do good. Doing good flows out of a heart of compassion, and that tenderness of heart comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not left alone. He is the one who enables us. We're channels for his goodness. I'm thinking about this church. You've witnessed, you've testified how in workplace people have noticed that you're different. But let's think about us as a church. What good things do we do in this community? It's tough, isn't it? Just about everything is provided by one level of government or another. One family had a home burnt down in Hazelbrook and we gave to them. And of course, when those 208 houses were lost, we gave there, but there was such a national giving, such a national response to that, that anything we gave was swamped. Not that we want to give good to get recognition, but I'm just saying that it's very hard to make an impact in our community. As a church, we've helped a mum find refuge for herself and two kids. We have housed wives during times of domestic abuse. This mightn't be known necessarily to everyone, but we've helped teens in trouble. Trying to help the community, I've thought of offering the community parenting classes, teaching as an outreach to help them to know how to parent. Kids are going everywhere today. I've thought of teaching grief seminars. People are hurting from grief. Recovery from divorce seminars. Now, whilst we don't advocate divorce, people who have been divorced are hurting and they need our help. But to do these things, I'd have to be freed up from other ministries. What do you think? I just haven't been able to get to those things that have been on my heart. What do you think? What could this church do to show the love and kindness of Christ to this community? Have a think. The third statement about doing good coming from Peter is doing good is connected to witness. Doing good is connected to witness. Now we go back to chapter 3 and verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Now Peter is about to speak to a crowd. He's about to give explanation, an apologetic, an answer for what has happened, to explain it to them. It's about to be an evangelistic sermon, and it's outdoor preaching. At the end of the sermon we read in Acts 4 and verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, there's different ways to understand that, but many commentators, and I understand that to mean that there was 3,000 saved the first time that Peter preached. And now this time, when Peter preached, there was a further 5,000 saved. These are significant, very significant, word-filled, spirit-filled messages from God. The first time that Peter preached, he responded to ridicule. Remember, they were laughing, "Oh, these men are drunk." And he responded to that issue. This time, Peter responds to their amazement. "Is how did you do this?" And he responds to that question. Peter will get to preach again in the next chapter, and we're going to see him, Lord willing, next time, see him respond to the criticism and the anger of the elders, the leaders of Israel. Anyway, I want you to notice that in this second sermon, this is the second sermon of the Age of Grace, that Peter follows the same pattern that he did in the first. First, he connects to an issue, verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And then secondly, he says what is doctrinally sound, showing the biblical basis and pointing to Jesus Christ. We went through this in more detail last time. Acts chapter 13 says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." He's explaining why this man is able to walk, "whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life." So Peter, as he starts answering and explaining why this man is able to work, he points to Christ. And in talking about Christ, he talks about his crucifixion and his resurrection. Verse 15, "and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." "You're all amazed," Peter says to them, "but this is possible because the Prince of Life is alive and he is able to give this man strength. He's alive from the dead." Peter rightly accuses the people of murdering their own Messiah, but he does it with some grace. Verse 17, he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." God intended it to happen this way. It's all part of God's plan. And now Peter moves to the application. The third part, Peter shows how to live it. Verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Peter sees the kingdom as imminent. And he sees Christ's return as imminent. These times are refreshing is what the whole Old Testament has been talking about, the millennial kingdom. There's coming a great time for Israel that God is bringing on. Yep, that's what Peter says too. He adds in verse 20, "and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." The whole Old Testament talked about this. And Peter expects the kingdom and Christ to come at any time. Verse 22. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me.'" There would be someone, the Messiah, like Moses, "from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, Peter quotes there from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. And Peter's point is that Jesus is the one that fulfilled Moses' prophecy. And if you turn away from him, you're going to be cut off from your people. So they better turn to Jesus. Verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, also have foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now, Peter has given them the biblical basis. He's shown them that this healing has come through Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Life, who's been raised from the dead. And he has given the application. Repent, therefore. Turn to Jesus Christ. He's explained what they should do in their lives. And he last message, he got to exhort. But he can't do that here, because when he's about to do that, he's interrupted. We read in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Peter didn't need to exhort them. The people had got the message very clearly. The issue for Peter's first sermon was tongues. The issue for Peter's second sermon was healing. And Peter did explain both from the scripture. I want you to notice that pattern. But he pointed to Christ. In both situations, he pointed to Christ's death his resurrection and his ascension, and called on the people to repent. So if we didn't see the pattern last time, I hope we see it this time. The Lord wants us to do the same, to take the circumstances of life, give an answer for the hope that is in us. Why are you doing these good things? And then point to Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and therefore you need to repent. When people wonder why we do good, we point to Jesus, we give him the glory, and we explain the gospel. Of course, that's the whole concept behind medical missions. Nolan and I had the opportunity to serve in the Gambia, West Africa, and we did that simply because it's right. But it also gives us an opportunity to explain and to point to Christ, to connect the dots. Why are you doing this? We do this because of Jesus Christ. He has made us different. Let us tell you about him. The oil-rich and very wealthy countries are Muslim countries. The Gambia where we served was a Muslim country. And Muslims talk a lot about helping their brother Muslims. But the Muslim medical clinics were rare. You see, it's the Christians that have a heart of compassion to help people. We have this heart because the Lord Jesus Christ has changed us. Yes, we care that you're sick and we want to help you, but we're most concerned for your soul. The fact that I was once a doctor has given me many opportunities to witness. People have commonly asked me, why did you turn from lucrative career like that? Well, because even when you help people medically, they're going to die one day. But help people spiritually and you help them forever. Doing good is connected to our witness. We don't do good to get witness. We do good because it's right. But doing good is connected to our witness. Sure, do good. It's always right if there's an opportunity to witness or not. But if given the opportunity to speak, let's do it clearly and truthfully and point to Jesus Christ. Let's do it boldly. Doing good is definitely connected to our witness. When I visit the sick, I open the Word of God and pray. When I counsel someone who's hurting, I open the Word of God and pray. When we do Awana here, there's lots of games and they have drinks and other things, but we open the Word of God and pray. If you are doing good, I'm so glad of that, but do not pull back from pointing to Jesus Christ, explaining why he has made the difference in your life. Yes, Christians will come to the rescue because of a heart of compassion. But the greatest rescue we ever make is when we take someone by the hand and pull them out of the fire. Do not draw back from being a witness. Jude 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And when we pull them out of the fire, it is Jesus Christ that has enabled us to do so. Let's pray. Father, it is you that works through us and not we ourselves. You are the one that even gives the motivation. The flesh pulls us to think about ourselves and consider ourselves or to make a name for ourselves. But the Spirit serves others, loves others, gives to others. Help us to do good because you've given us a heart of compassion and explain why this is so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.